Almighty God, we thank you that we have this opportunity yet again to come together to continue a celebration of Christ's life for us and amongst us in his word. And we pray that you guide us by your Holy Spirit in our study of your word, that as we led more deeply into you, the mysteries of our salvation, we would be strengthened in faith, would be brought again and again into repentance and into a life that is pleasing to you and serves our neighbours. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Last time we covered not very much at all, roughly 8 verses, I think, at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And the reason it was so, we didn't get very much done was because it's a kind of turning point and the linchpin of that whole, of this whole longer passage of 9 to 11. And I thought I'd begin, for the benefit of those who weren't here and for those who were here but who might have struggled to recall just what the key point is. Remember that the purpose of Romans is for Paul to present his gospel. This is my gospel. This is what I teach. This is what I proclaim. I commend it to the Roman Christians, both not for their approval, but so they can, if you like, they can know what Paul is teaching, because he's going to ask for their sponsorship later on, and also, if necessary, to persuade them of it, which is why he's not just saying this is what I teach, but he argues it at length and demonstrates it. And the gospel, in short, is that the power of God for the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, Jew and Gentile. It's the same gospel and same path of salvation for all people, and it is through faith in Christ. That's kind of the one sentence summary of the gospel. And of course, for a first century mixed congregation or Jewish Christian congregation, the Jew and Gentile alike bit is the contentious bit, because they would accept Gentiles, Jews would accept Gentiles as being part of salvation, provided they become Jews, because salvation, they believed, was for Jews only, they're God's chosen people. And the argument that Paul has now begun to make is that, the question he's having to now address is that if this is the case, and if the Jews are God's chosen people, and salvation for Jew first and Gentile next, why is Israel still not believing the gospel? Why is the majority of Israel not accepting this gospel? What's wrong? Has God's promise failed? And the answer is no. It's not because of the failure of God's promise, nor is it because of God's decision to change his mind about the calling of Israel as his chosen people. It's because of Israel's unbelief. That's at the heart of it all. And there's the whole sort of question of, there are things like issues of election and predestination that crop up and come up in this passage, but they're not really, they don't address our questions about why does Jonas believe or Smith doesn't believe, why do some people, but it's more to do with, especially the first chapter 9, which talks about vessels for honourable use and dishonourable use, wasn't about this individual and that individual, but about Israel and the Gentiles, as in this corporately. And we kind of move now towards a clear explanation of why it is that Israel is unbelieving. All the time dealing with the whole question of God's faithfulness. Remember, righteousness of God, which is to say that God is faithful and he's true to his word. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel for all who believe. And at the key of, or at the the key to all of this is really at the beginning of chapter 10, where Paul commends them for their zeal, but then comments that their zeal is not, that they have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge or understanding. And that, in a sense, is just as a first aside of the afternoon, it's a good lesson for us all. Zeal is a good thing, but only when it's in the service of the right thing. How do we know that our zeal is in the service of the right thing? Zeal has to be accompanied by humility and the ability to listen, not just of being right. I was listening to a radio program recently about an 18th century English some early scientist called Robert Hooke, who was apparently a superstar in his day, and then thanks to other superstars, especially Isaac Newton, he was made sure that his fame was quickly forgotten, and he wasn't rediscovered until a couple of decades ago, just how important he was. And when Newton famously said that I'm standing on shoulders of giants, he was actually talked by this Robert Hooke, who I never heard of before. But in that program, they were speaking particularly about the difference between someone like Robert Hooke and someone like Isaac Newton. Robert Hooke was saying, oh, this is an interesting question. I wonder what the answer is, and maybe it's this or maybe it's that, and then he would go and do experiments. And if he disagreed with somebody else, then he would try to engage in argument. Whereas Isaac Newton, apparently, his approach, generally speaking, was he thought about it very much and said, I have the not right answer. Now you have to agree with me.
Oh.
And very often he did, but not always. And it's that kind of attitude. Having zeal is good, but only if it's in the right service. In order to have it in the service of truth, you have to be listening and hearing in humility and being willing to be corrected and to be instructed specifically by God's word. But the key there is the verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. They are ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, or the righteousness of God, really, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, and thereby they don't submit to God's righteousness. In other words, God is righteous, he wants to fulfill his word, and they are not receiving the fulfillment of God's righteousness because they are too busy establishing their own righteousness as if it was something that we need to do ourselves, something that comes by our doing. Whatever we understand by the doing, it could be, doesn't necessarily mean the kind of medieval understanding of earning your salvation by working off sins. It could be something else. It could be something more pious and something more biblical, like just keeping to the demands of the law in an external way. But all the same, they're missing out on God's righteousness because they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, trying to be faithful towards God rather than having God's faithfulness towards them play out.
And it's still the same today.
Yes, and that's generally speaking where human religious efforts go wrong.
You can sort of, I'm just as you were talking, thinking about it, these Jews who presumably they're quite pious and faithful Jews, and then they've met Jesus or they've been told about Jesus after his death, but they're still, all their lives, they have not touched a Gentile or not without having to be cleansed and all those sorts of things, because they've obeyed the whole of the Old Testament's doctrine on, and now that it's a big jump, isn't it?
Of course, it's very difficult for them.
Yeah.
I mean, I have to say, just as a minor correction there, all the business of not eating with Gentiles, not touching them, and all that, and having to cleanse, that's not in the Old Testament law. That was a a kind of tradition that built up quite late on in the sort of century before Jesus' birth, but you were seen as a sort of being even holier than the law, in a sense, even more demanding of themselves than God was, just to be really on the safe side, if you like, and that was part of it. And Jesus takes them to task already, like in Mark chapter 7, when there's this whole business of washing your hands thoroughly when you come back from the marketplace, and washing pots and pans and sofas and all sorts of things, And he says, yeah, you're doing very well, keeping all these your own traditions, and at the same time you let God's own word, God's law, go.
Mm. I mean, Isaiah told them years and years before what was going to happen.
Yes, but it wasn't, we must be very careful when we say that, because you're right. You're absolutely right. But it's conceivable that somebody could read it. Because if you read the whole of Isaiah, the very famous passages about Christ there, that we read at Christmas and Easter and Good Friday, make up a very, very small proportion of the book of Isaiah.
Mm.
And there's an awful lot of other stuff there, and the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament as well. And so it's perfectly conceivable that somebody might read Isaiah. Perfectly conceivable that somebody might read Isaiah and not conclude that, oh, this must be Jesus, particularly if the idea of the Messiah dying is inconceivable.
Mm.
if that's, there's a whole business of interpreting and understanding anything, is that we are so influenced by our preconceptions. I mean, scientists will tell you all about, you know, things like, you know, there have been lots of experiments, both scientific and unscientific experiments, to do with people's experience of food and drink. I remember watching some silly TV program years ago. I can't remember which one it was, but it involved there being, I think, four or five different kinds of brandy in unlabeled glasses. And one of them was worth like 50p a glass, you know, and one of them was worth £150 a glass. And the people had to guess which one was which. And of course they had no idea. They couldn't work it out. But likewise, you can give people two identical drinks, one in a posh label or one without a label, and say, "Oh, well, this is a budget label, and this is very expensive." Yeah. And they will, generally speaking, genuinely describe the superiority of the thing that they think is more expensive.
Yeah.
And that's just a physical thing. And in the same way, when we come to a text, sometimes this is the whole humility business. When we come with our preconceived notions, as we all do. It's not easy for those preconceived notions, as Barbara suggested, to be taken away. Mm. If you expect God to do something, then something completely different to happen is not very likely to reach you unless that thing is broken down. And this is why we, you know, amongst other things, we talk about repentance and faith as opposed to just faith. Because when the gospel encounters us and when God's word encounters us, what we were before must break down first. And the whole business of saying that we were dead in our trespasses, that, you know, the life before the gospel must no longer be thought of as life, and there's something new, you know, that you have to break down before you can build up again.
Mm-hmm.
But the key there is the verse 4. It's verse 4 in Timothy. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We had a long discussion of this, but the key there is that word, I can't remember how the NIV translates that.
Culmination.
Is that what you have as well?
We've got the same as what you have.
Christ is the end of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes.
Okay, so Christ is the end of the law.
I forget what this is.
And the law, for a couple of things I wanted to say there. First of all, the word end can mean either termination or fulfillment. Goal or fulfillment. So Christ is the end of the law. Christ is that to which the law aims and where it finds its fulfillment, a culmination. Or it could be that Christ puts an end to the law. Once Christ comes, the law goes. And in a sense, it's a bit of both. Mm. But Those two things go hand in hand, in that Christ has fulfilled the law, and therefore we are no longer required to keep the law in order to be saved, or we are not expected to. And those parts of the law which only had a role to play as leading to Christ, such as the sacrifices, are now at an end. And Hebrews is all about that. It doesn't make any more sense to offer sacrifices in a temple when Christ has made the sacrifice once for all. But more importantly, at this point, for Paul's argument and for us to understand, is that Christ is the goal of the law, that to which the law points and where the law finds its fulfillment. And that's the really important thing. This is what Jesus talked about in John 5. You know, you read the scriptures and you believe that by them you have eternal life. But the scriptures are about me. And this is the difficult sell that Paul is trying to do when he preaches to Jews, is to say that the whole of what we call the Old Testament, is about Jesus. And it's not immediately obvious how it is. But if it isn't, this whole thing is a fraud. There are two technical terms that are used in the sort of business of interpretation. You might have heard of exegesis or exegetical things. I don't know if you, which comes from the word ex, out, and ag, from, and that means to lead out of. So exegesis is the task of trying to extract the meaning of a text. So read the text and try to say, what is this text trying to say to me? And its opposite is aesegesis, where the ace means into. You read your ideas into the book.
Yeah, you interpret it as you want to interpret it.
Yeah, you say, oh, you know, it's, you know, this is how every heresy works. I got into my first ever visit to Southampton in a, on a very rainy weekend, at a rainy weekend in December 1994, visited a friend and went with her to a Christian Union meeting at the university and got, within 10 minutes, got introduced to somebody, got into an argument because this particular friend had become convinced that Christians can and ought to become entirely free from sin within this lifetime. Ooh. And he had done this by taking a couple of isolated verses of the first chapter of John and then reading into the rest of the Bible the thought that he had got out of those isolated verses. And every time the Bible says something different, he would just impose a different, you know, oh, it doesn't mean that, it means something else. Aesegesis, apparently. He later on
free came
into their life. Well, that's that. But, you know, that's always the temptation. And the question is, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, is he engaging in exegesis? Is that obvious reading of the Old Testament? Or is he involved in aesegesis, imposing Christ, this Christian view, on the Old Testament when it doesn't really belong there? And that's his hard fill, and that's what we're going to come into now. Just very briefly, the law can mean three different things. Can anyone remember? When we, you know, when the New Testament talks of the law.
Oh, I see, yeah.
Well, God's law, you mean, yeah. God's law.
Yeah, but what does that mean?
So it can be...
Without using the word law.
Instructor? Condemning?
I don't mean in that sense. I don't mean how does the law work, but what does it when Paul says Christ is the end of the law? What's he talking about?
The pathway, the way to go.
No.
What's written on our hearts, like our conscience, the word of God inside us.
It's always a reference, unless he says. I mean, Romans 2 says the law is written on our hearts, but that what is the law?
God's
instructions. Mind.
Okay, so it's God's commands in that general way. So we could think of the law as simply what God commands. And this is when we talk of law, distinguishing law and gospel. That's what we mean, what God commands. So we take all those bits of the scripture wherever we find them and say, wherever God tells us to do something or tells us not to do something, we say, that's the law. That's not what that means, however. It can mean two different things, two other things as well. It could just refer to the law of Moses, which is the books of Moses, so the first five books of the Bible. That could be the law, and so when he says the law and the prophets, that's what he means. Or it could be actually refer to the whole of the Old Testament as a kind of general term. And when this is Christ at the end of the law, he's referring specifically to these two things here. The Old Testament, and particularly the Pentateuch, the first five books.
How do you know?
How do we know? Because of the way he uses it throughout the book of Romans. He very rarely, unless he very specifically says so, like in somewhere like Romans 2, that's how Paul almost exclusively uses the term. We had a kind of whole thing last time about how that, you know, it's the, how that the law is a translation of Torah. Torah is the Hebrew term, which refers to the books of Moses. Okay. They got translated in
the big scroll.
Yeah, in the Septuagint it got translated into nomos, which is the Greek word for law. Torah means instruction. Doesn't mean law. Nomos means law in a kind of legal sense. And the New Testament kind of uses that term, but because of that connotation of being law as opposed to just instruction, then it gets that narrower meaning of specific commands as opposed to everything that God has to say. It's also to do with the way that the whole Old Testament understands itself, in that the Pentateuch is written as the kind of, that's the cornerstone of the Old Testament, and all the histories that come after it, all the books of Judges and Joshua to Judges to Samuel Kings, all those books, self-consciously understand them as explaining the history of Israel in the light of whether or not Israel keeps the law. And the prophets constantly refer to the law as into the Torah, so they understand themselves as, again, the teachers of the law and applying it in their own time in different ways. So when the New Testament comes, it's not surprising that that's how it's generally speaking understood. But that was just to get us started. So let's actually get started in the text itself from verse 5 onwards. And can we go all the way from 5 to 17? Sarah, would you want to read?
Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ.
Thank you. Now there's a lot of stuff there as usual. Anybody feel brave enough to summarise what the overarching point of it all is?
That it's faith in Christ that saves us, and that faith is for everybody.
Yeah.
And that for people to believe, the word needs to be preached.
Because faith comes, that's the last verse, is from hearing. Good. Now there is, therefore, and there are a lot of details there. I don't want to go into all the details unless it becomes necessary, because we could be here a very, very long time. But essentially, here we now kind of come to the whole question of how does this happen? How has it happened that Israel, who has the law, the Torah, has God's word, nevertheless does not believe him who is the whole point of the law? That's the kind of question we're dealing with. And of course, we can always apply this subsequently, and I hope that we will today, apply to our own day and age as well, because although this is not about things like missions and evangelism as such, it obviously gives us lots of ammunition or tools for our own understanding of what it means actually to spread the gospel and lead people to a position where they might come to faith. But again, the issue here is righteousness. So you've got righteousness based on the law and righteousness based on the promise. Law and promise are, again, the, like last time, are the kind of two two alternatives. And if you are going to become righteous by the law, how does that come about?
You can't do it, can you?
But if you were, let's just stay hypothetical, what would it take for you to become righteous according to the law?
Obey the Ten Commandments, do everything that God says.
Keep the law.
Yeah.
keep the law and you become
righteous.
Righteous. Who keeps, who does the commandments shall live by them.
Jesus was the only one.
And therefore, for example, when we talk about, you know, does eternal life come through the gospel or through the law, you can say both.
Yeah.
Provided that, you know, but the difference is that according to the law, you're ensuring by your own doing, whereas the gospel, it comes by a different way. How about righteousness based on faith, which is what promise is? How does that come by?
Well, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, and raise him from the dead.
So we have confess and believe.
Yeah.
And that makes you righteous. And we'll break down these terms in just a moment. The difference between other kind of what he means by confessing and believing. But the key here is, you can see Paul keeps quoting the Old Testament and specifically the law of Moses. These quotations come from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy, which are in some ways the core of the law. Leviticus is the book of the Old Testament, of the books of Moses, which has all the details for ritual in the law. All the sacrifices, purifications, judgments concerning purity and impurity, and so on and so on. The ritual code of the law is primarily found in Leviticus. Deuteronomy deals primarily with what we might call the moral code of conduct, of what sort of, how Israel should live in that, and what they should do, how they should behave, and so on, outside the tabernacle. And so when Paul quotes from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy, he's going to the very heart of what the law as a doing thing actually does, you know, how you keep the law in practice, and he takes those as the starting point for dealing with faith in Christ. And he has this quotation in verses 6 and 7 from Deuteronomy 3, chapter 30, who will ascend into heaven? Don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss, into death, into Sheol. And rather, it says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Now, what's the point of saying don't say who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the abyss? What do those two things signify?
Well, it's not up to man who says that, is it?
What's happening? It's not about what's between Christ and the individual. It's about those people that are obeying the law.
Yes, so it's about you kind of take yourself places, if you like.
But you can't obey the law, can you? Human beings cannot.
No, but that's the point under discussion here.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, so it's not. We say that, but you know, Paul is, if you like, making the case here.
Yeah.
But in fact, when I was an undergraduate, I think this was considered a little bit controversial, but I think it's less controversial now, even amongst Lutheran interpreters of the Bible. But in one sense, whether we can keep the law or not is not the point. It's not because you could easily understand it kind of as being God gives us the law and then it all goes horribly wrong, so God then sends Jesus to save us from the law. You know, plan B. Mm. And the point being made here is not that Christ is plan B, but Christ is the plan, the only plan. And the law is not, he didn't come to deal with the fact that we failed, but he comes to deal with the fact that we've fallen. The law was given after the fall to bring to light our sin. But our sin was there already, even before the law was given. In other words, there's something bigger than, this might sound slightly odd, but there's something more significant than transgression that's been dealt. Christ didn't just come to deal with transgression, that is, with the breaking of the law. He came to deal with the fact that we are separated from God altogether, which leads to transgression. Transgression is caused by something that comes before it, which is sin. Sin is not just the name for all our wrongdoings, but sin is a state and a power within us, what we call original sin.
Mm.
And it's original sin that leads us then to transgress, but we transgress in the same way that apple trees produce apples. That's the evil root. And therefore, Christ didn't come just to mend a broken keeping of the law, but he came to rescue us from death in fact.
We've broken the law.
But we are told that this was a plan that God had from before the foundation of the world.
Mm.
In other words, God didn't say, here's the law, say, oh no, they're broken, now what should we do? Oh, I know, we'll come to Jesus.
You people would break the law.
But the point is that he's not, even if we did not, and this is purely hypothetical, obviously, because I'm describing it as impossible, but even if we kept the law somehow, we would still need Christ. Because we were keeping it all by ourselves. The problem is the broken relationship with God. That's what unrighteousness is. Unrighteousness is not just the name for all our wrongdoings. Unrighteousness is the fact that we are not at one with God.
It goes back to Adam, doesn't it?
Yes. And therefore, even if we kept the law and trained ourselves not to sin, we would still have one. There's one sin that we couldn't mend, and that would therefore make everything else worthless, which is that we would still keep breaking the first commandment, not having God as our God.
Yeah.
And everything else follows from it. So this is why Paul uses the word righteousness, which is to do with, it's a sort of both a legal term in terms of being innocent, but it's also a relational term to do with faithfulness, loyalty, and integrity. And that's what we're dealing with. So that's why it's the keeping. Even those who keep the law in order to be righteous are still in the wrong, because they're all doing it by themselves, and God is kind of waiting outside for them to make their own way in one way or another. Even if you don't think of it in those terms, it's to do with whether God is your God. Does that make sense?
Mm.
Yeah. And so that's why it says, "Don't say who will ascend to heaven." Not because you can't, but because you shouldn't. You shouldn't do that. You should. That's God's job. That's His role in your relationship with Him. That He's the one who is like sits in heaven and He gathers you to Himself.
If He hadn't given us free will, which He did, He gave us all free will, didn't He? That sort of changed a lot of things, because that made the people that didn't believe around as well, didn't it?
That's very hypothetical. Again, the world is what it is, and God made us as He did. And there are different ways of trying to understand why the fall happened and so on. And one of the standard explanations is that because of human free will, which is abused. Yes, and it is, and it makes sense. But in a sense, it's almost like saying if God made birds that didn't have feathers and didn't fly and didn't lay eggs, would that make life easier for them? Well, they would cease to be birds.
That's right.
It's a feature of being in God's image. And, if you really, really want to have an entirely predictable spouse, for example, best go to a robot shop and program it yourself. But it's not quite as satisfying.
No.
Yeah. They'll say exactly what you want them to say to you whenever you want it, but that's
press the button.
Yes.
Yeah.
I was just going to say that work righteousness is such a good way out, really, isn't it? You know, if all you have to do is every 3 hours...
Well, I've been a good person.
Bow in that direction three times, or say something, or clean your shoes more, or brush your teeth more. Mm. You know, it's a human thing, isn't it? I can do something. Mm.
Yeah, and that's why Islam, for example, is very common, popular these days.
Yes.
And particularly, I mean, you hear of people being radicalised in prison. That sounds like
I'm in control.
Bizarre thing, you know. Why would people become more religious in prison? Isn't that where criminals go? And that's precisely the point. It gives you a structure, it gives you a way out of your own kind of dissolute life or whatever it is, your chaos, and gives you a structure. And that's why Christianity always verges towards legalism of one type or another. Unless we are on our guard, and you know, it doesn't matter whether people become more conservative or more liberal, they tend to become more legalistic about one thing or another. And that's because it's our normal tendency. That's what happened in the fall. You can be like God, so you can do it yourselves, you don't need God. And that's what this righteousness is about. It's not about necessarily trying to earn heaven or trying to become sinless. It's about doing your thing, doing your bit, and seeing that that's the key to your salvation, what you are doing. And it, you know, and there's a first century Jewish version of it and a 21st century Jewish version of it, there are Christian versions of it and lots of different versions, but it's all about me first. I will ascend, I will descend, I will go and do it.
So Adam had the same choice, didn't he? The first human.
Yeah, well, the temptation was.
Yeah, but
you can be.
I always have this feeling that God, who knows everything, knew he would err on the wrong side. I don't know. I just...
Maybe it's not in our text, so we're not going to engage in asegesis.
I always have these ideas.
Yes, yes, yes. I would like to stick strictly to the
text. We will.
We have plenty of ideas here. Yeah.
But it wasn't Adam's fault in the first place. It was the female.
Well, he wasn't far away. He took the bite. She didn't make him.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway,
that's back to the discussion.
The key here, though, is therefore, you know, don't say who will ascend, who will descend. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Mm-hmm. And it's this nearness is first the first thing. The word is near you. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy as well. Mm. The word is near you. In other words, it's not something that you have to go looking for. It's not something difficult or arduous or esoteric. It's not, you know, it's not like, you know, that's another tendency that's always cropping up, is that there's this sort of secret knowledge that only those who are in the know, and you have to kind of, and every year somebody writes a new book about what the Bible's really trying to say, and they crack the code.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that actually Jesus was a hippie and he died, you know, smoking pot in California, and it's just all there, but you just have to crack the code. It's not, it's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And it says, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. In other words, our gospel. And this word proclaim is one of those key words. Paul doesn't use it very much at all in his letters, but it's something that Jesus is described doing all the time. Whenever he says Jesus preaching, that's the word that we have. Proclaiming. And the point of proclaiming, as opposed to talking about, is what? What's the difference? Why would we use that kind of word?
Statement of proclaiming, proclamation. You're making this is true.
Yes, it is a statement. It's more than that as well.
Don't you proclaim good news?
Yes, it's an announcement of, and the announcement itself changes reality. And it's used, and this is why, when I was studying in Westfield House, I remember very vividly being deliberately led up the garden path on this particular point, until then corrected. So whenever the Bible, for example, in the New Testament refers to preaching, and there are two kinds of verbs. There are verbs that need an auxiliary word and the words that just do things. So you can say, and some verbs do both. So you can, for example, talk, and that's it, or you can talk about something.
Mm.
And if you say, I was talking, you might, then, you know, that's a self-contained statement. Or if you say, I was talking about such and such. And if I say I was talking about such and such, the focus kind of changes, or the sentence changes meaning. And the question is, well, what sort of word should go with preach or proclaim? Which kind of verb is it? Is it an about verb, or is it just an ordinary, does it stand on its own? Well, of course, in English you can do both.
Mm.
So you could have a sermon series about marriage, so you preach about marriage, for example. Never in the Bible. You never preach about or on anything. You only preach the gospel. You proclaim the gospel. You proclaim Jesus Christ. And that's a really, really important thing. In other words, it's not mere information, ever. You can't do without information, but Christian preaching always presents the good news of Jesus Christ to the hearers. Doesn't describe or tell them about, but presents.
Yeah.
And that's the difference between preaching and just general religious talking. giving a speech.
Even in the secular world, a proclamation is this is what's going to happen.
Yeah. You proclaim peace or something like that, and by those sayings, it is so. And so we have here the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith is proclaimed. The word itself brings about faith, as it goes on to make clear. But here we have that, as it talks about mouth and your heart. So what does the mouth do?
Talk.
Proclaim.
According to this. So the word is in your mouth and it is in your heart.
You're saying what you believe.
Mm.
What's the word for that? It's in the text there. You can cheat. The mouth confesses.
Right. Right.
Mm.
And the heart
believes.
Mm. Now, you know, sometimes people like to criticize infant baptism by saying, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That therefore clearly means you have to believe first and then be baptized, right?
Well, that's what the Baptists think.
Yeah.
Mm.
So you can always retort, if anybody ever says that to you, retort, well, it says in Romans chapter 10, that you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. So you have to confess first and believe second. Which obviously makes no sense at all. If you ever wanted to play that game.
But also, it's our brain, really, now, not our heart. But we won't go there.
You have to think like the writers think rather than like we like to think. Exegesis.
I always think when someone says in your heart, that means what you inside yourself think.
A more specific, well, this got quite a reasonably specific meaning because the ancient people knew about the brains and the importance of the brain to thought, but they're different kinds of thought. Anyway, the mouth confesses, the heart believes. And those things, obviously, they go hand in hand. It's not first one, then the other,
no.
Or one or the other. But what's the difference? Well, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Well, presumably you can confess. Things can come out of your mouth that you don't believe.
Okay, that's the first point. Good. So you could confess but not believe. That's called lying or pretending or fooling yourself or hypocrisy or all sorts of other things that could be behind it. And, of course, every Sunday in most Christian churches, the creed is said. And anybody could go to a church and say the creed and not necessarily believe it. And, obviously, if you don't believe in your heart, the confession of your mouth is not the truth and, therefore, it's not.
Just as a side thing on that, I find it very difficult if things are said too quickly because I feel, you know, it becomes like that. Then I think I need to be thinking about what I'm saying.
Yep.
Which, just, you know, sometimes and it's gone. And think,
yes, and it requires concentration as well on all our parts and really focusing our minds. As a related aside, one reason... one reason that communal things that were said together are said together by the whole congregation have tended to be sung rather than just spoken is that not only does it help to keep everybody together. You might have noticed when we read from the catechism long chunks, it's sometimes quite difficult to keep it together. But also because it's singing slows things down and it helps. You know, potentially, it comes with other, you know, there's a flip side as well, but it potentially helps keep things nice and slow. The easiest thing usually would be to get the youngest child in the congregation to lead it because they tend to have difficulty going too fast.
Mm.
But yes, so confess. So what does confessing then mean in this sense?
Saying what you believe.
Not just saying what you believe, but in this case, I mean...
Everyone believes in that.
What all Christians believe.
Yeah, so it's... that's precisely it. So it's not, what do you believe, but what is the faith? What is the word of...
Christian faith.
Faith. Yeah. Let me just find it here. The Greek word, and I'm going to give you the Greek just because it helps.
Good. because we haven't had any.
Because you haven't had yet. You've had.
We've had some.
Two already. Here's the third one. By the confessus homologain. And logain is the word for saying or uttering something.
And man.
No?
No?
Same.
Same. Yes. Oh. Homo sapiens. Oh. That's what homo means, the same.
Oh, I didn't know that.
There you go.
I learn something every year.
That's where we've got words like, you know, that's where the word homosexual comes from. Same sex.
The same. Oh, yes. Of course it makes sense. Yes. Now, doesn't it?
So homologate, to confess, is to say the same as.
Mm. Right.
In other words, you are you're joining your assent to what is already there.
Right.
And specifically as Christians, what we say is God speaks, and our confession is we say what God said back. You know, we say back to God, and we say to the rest of the world, this is what God has said, and we say what God says. You know that expression we sometimes have, somebody makes, you know, I think this is an absolutely appalling idea, somebody says, what she said. What she said. In other words, I agree with every word that was said.
Mm.
And this is what we are saying. So to confess is to say the same thing as. And it is not a small matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about the possession of the Holy Spirit. He says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And no one can say Jesus be cursed who has the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself says, and this is, for example, in the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, he talks about the final judgment in these words. Whoever is ashamed of let me go back a bit. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? But what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you are ashamed of Jesus and his words, he will be ashamed of you when he comes to judge the world. And this ashamed doesn't mean embarrassed or feeling sort of, you know, blushing and tail between your legs.
Maybe.
But it's a feeling of disgrace. if Jesus and his words cause you to be a disgrace to you in some way, or a matter of dishonor, you know, you don't honor them, you could almost say that if you don't honor me or my words, I will not honor you when I come. And in other words, it's a matter of the last judgment, and this is why we have this phrase, will be saved. We talked in the past in the Romans, when we've been going through Romans, about the three possible ways we can talk about salvation, past, present, future. Yeah. We were saved when we were baptized. We are being saved now, as God works in us. And we will be saved at the last judgment. Because at the end of the world, God is going to visit his wrath upon the world. And we will be saved. That's one reason why in the Easter Vigil we've got all those readings of Noah's flood, reading of the Red Sea, the three men in the fiery furnace. It's all about God rescuing his people from wrath when it comes to it. And those three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had a choice, very good, they had a choice of confessing or not confessing.
Mm.
And they confessed, and they were saved because of their confession. They confessed because they believed. They trusted that God can save them, and even if he doesn't, it's more important to confess than to live. And therefore, most of the time when Paul writes about being saved, he thinks of it in terms of future salvation. You will need to be saved. One of the things that took me a while to get adjusted to when we first moved to Kenya as a family was the openness with which Africans talk about matters of faith.
Mm. Mm.
I still remember I still remember the specific supermarket where I was in the queue, waiting in queue at the till, and you know what you do in England, you avoid eye contact and you do whatever it is to keep yourself to yourself. And the young man in front of me in the queue just turned around and says, "Hello, are you saved?"
Yeah, really.
And
what did you say?
That I can't remember, you know. But I think I said yes. But, you know, this idea that I am saved, and yes, I am saved, except that there is more salvation yet to come.
Mm.
And that's, there are two reasons why that's important.
Mm.
One is that we, you know, there, that we must persevere in the present salvation so that we don't lose it.
The brethren go on about that a lot, don't they?
Well, the Bible goes on about it in the sense that, you know, God, Jesus warns us against falling asleep. He warns us that we must stay alert and stay awake.
You know what? Don't let your love grow cold, fan into flame, faith.
Yes. Yeah, work out your own salvation. All those things. He's not saying, you know, it's not like, you know, God can lift you up out of the waves and put you there, right now, off you go and do your, you know, find your way. But it's about a matter of not falling away. Paul writes again to the Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about the Israelites, you know, not everyone who left Egypt entered the promised land. Mm-hmm. If you think you're standing, beware lest you fall.
Mm-hmm.
Because there is, God's judgment is yet to come. But once we're in Christ, that judgment has already been passed in ahead of time. And so long as we remain in Christ, we can be confident of our salvation when we really, really need it. Because if you think that dying is a bad thing, you know, receiving God's wrath is a lot worse, because that's eternal death.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why it's important to think of salvation as future. It's not kind of saying, you know, let's hope that we'll be all right. But it's a matter of saying, we are saved, but we must remain so because there's more yet to come. We have more days to live, and God's judgment hasn't been passed on us yet, finally. You know, the ultimate judgment, because we are still living in the flesh.
It's in the Bible often that we live in hope for resurrection, not hoping that we're doubting it.
Yes,
but
a firm hope. Yes. And the point, therefore, of persisting in your salvation is to retain the hope. It's not about adding something to gain the hope, or you might run away and you have to catch up with it, but rather you stay in it. It's about remaining in the faith. Repentance and faith. Constantly fighting against sin and striving for the righteousness of faith. And I was going to say a second thing, but I've now lost it. So
sorry.
No. It's my own fault. But the confession is public. And the believing, obviously, is not. It's something that happens in the heart. Now, heart is the seat of what? In terms of human kind of intellectual life. In our culture, the heart is feeling and emotion.
Mm.
But in the first century, it is
knowledge and understanding.
Knowledge, understanding, and will. Yes.
Mm.
So when we think of, you know, something, if I say to you, you know, it has to come from the heart, what we mean by is that you must really, really feel it.
Yeah.
Saying you must feel it. But the ancients didn't think of, they thought the brain was the kind of, was the instrument or the organ of cool, logical thinking. So if you wanted to do maths, all you needed was just a good calculator.
Mm.
Because it's logic. There's no, you know, it's just a way of arranging facts before you. Feelings came from your belly, because that's where you feel things. And the heart was that kind of deliberate use of reason, of mind, of thinking.
The sort of centre of the body, people thought, didn't they?
Yes, yes. And so when you say you believe in your heart, that means that you are, if you like, committed to the faith.
Mm.
You're
not just saying it.
You're not just saying it. You're not just feeling it either, but it's actually, that's the world that your thoughts inhabit.
Mm.
And believing is specifically having faith and therefore trust. Verse 10, with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And therefore the believing is the means by which we are made righteous, because we trust what God has said.
You have to have that before you confess.
Yes, in the sense that they are dependent on each other.
If someone just spouts it out, I mean, I remember you telling me years ago about somebody who turned around to you at the end of his ministry and said, oh, well, I'm glad that's all over.
He didn't believe a word of it,
but he didn't believe it, you know?
Although, in a sense, that's a good story in another way as well, because people still came to faith, because he did faithfully what was
called. Yeah, he went through, and people believed then, but inside himself...
Yeah.
He didn't.
Yeah. It was good for his flock and really bad for him.
Yeah. He did God's work, but he didn't believe it himself.
No. But, exactly. And so for him, he will, if that's how he died, he will not be saved.
That's right.
Yeah. Which is a better way around in some senses than the other way around, which is that he is saved, but his flock is lost because
he's confessed.
I think a lot about this in terms of, used to play those imaginary mind games of if I was in that situation where I could choose to confess and die or keep quiet and live.
Yes.
And I always think this is interesting because God knows what's in the heart. And, you know, I used to think to myself, well, wouldn't it be okay if God knew that I believed in him, but actually I just didn't want to die in that horrible way, that I would just, you know, say what they wanted me to say, but no, I didn't believe it really, which is like the opposite of this. You believe in your heart, but don't confess it with your mouth in that situation because it would get you into trouble.
Mm.
And yet, it does this mean, and I remember you teaching us when Forbes was here, we were in the conservatory, about people not being received back into church or having to prove their faith because they'd gone over to the other side during the hard times and then come back when things were easier again.
Yes.
And, you know, if you do believe in your heart, but you don't want to die horribly, and you know that although God saved Meshach, Abednego and Shadrach in that way, actually, he doesn't do that for all these Christians who get beheaded on the beach.
And he said, and they said, God is able to save us, but if not,
nevertheless.
Let me read again what I read from Mark. Just listen to the words again of Jesus.
Even harder, though, if it was your child that was being threatened.
Exactly.
That's a harder one than yourself.
If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. That's the context in which Jesus said that, being ashamed. And no one can say Jesus is accursed who has the Holy Spirit.
So actually, if you have the Spirit, you can't deny him. You can't bow down to that idol.
No, because you are then prioritising your own life over Christ.
Yeah.
And that, you know, and now I think the Bible is entirely clear on that. At the same time, and therefore, you know, you can't go into persecution and say, oh, well, you know, I'm just going to sort of talk my way out of this and I'll be all right in the end because I believe the right things. Because if you say that, you're not believing the right things anymore. You're thinking that your life is more important than the gospel. At the same time, of course, we have the example of Peter.
Yeah.
You know, who denied Christ three times and was received back. Well, it's very interesting. Very interesting thing. Just a mini aside here. Three times Peter denied Jesus. And at the end of John's Gospel, three times Jesus said,
do you love me?
Do you love me? Mm-hmm. And Peter said,
yes.
Yes.
And then got cross.
I love you. Jesus said, do you?
More,
you ready? Ready for a bit more Greek? Agapao means to love with agape, which is that kind of, it's God's love, it's a self-giving love of, I'm giving everything of myself to you for your benefit, which is what we are called to do by 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it's always agape. Then there's different kinds of love, there's eros, which is kind of romantic love between two spouses, and there's philein, which is the love that you have, is like friendship, that kind of love based on mutuality.
Yeah.
Not on attraction,
no,
not on self-giving, but on mutual, some sort of mutual interest or mutual benefit. And that's the word. Jesus says, do you agapao me? And Peter said, yes, I fillet you.
Okay.
Three times.
Mm-hmm.
So do you give everything of yourself to me? Yes, I'm your friend, he said.
Oh.
Every three times. And Peter he gets more and more, Peter gets more and more aggrieved, but he never says that word.
Oh.
And Jesus nevertheless says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs.
Mm.
No, that's a whole separate Bible study.
I was going to say, you can't drop it there.
We are going to drop it there. Go and think about it.
Is agape a meal as well?
A what?
A meal.
That's the word, name that was then given to the Eucharist.
Oh, right.
Was the love meal. It was often Eucharist was, you know, there was, because Christians would, they would not just have a service, but they would have Saturdays of every week, and the service was part of it, so it was known as the Feast of Love, hence the name Agape. But that was just to get you thinking. Go away and write an essay on that. Confessing in public, specifically in the context of persecution. The letter to the Hebrews was written sometime later by somebody, we don't know who, almost certainly to the church, the same church in Rome. And there we see the situation had developed a little bit further, where clearly the Jewish Christians were very sorely tempted to abandon the Gentile Christians to their fate and rescue themselves by rejoining the synagogue.
Mm.
And that was already going on. Paul had experienced plenty of persecution. He says, no, you, if you're ashamed of Jesus in this life, he will be ashamed of you at the last judgment. You must make the good confession. And this is what Paul tells Timothy in the letter. You know, make the good confession. Not counting the cost, but simply counting him who is righteous and who has saved you. He is faithful. And a lot of the kind of New Testament passages are to be understood in that way. This is Christianity, remember the word, is eschatological. We are living constantly with the end of all things in mind. And if we forget that the end is coming, then we will fall asleep. You know, remember Jesus' parable about a master of a house who goes away for a long way and he sets his servant in charge. And then, because he's delayed, the servant begins to get drunk and starts beating the other servants. And then at the now, when he's not expecting, the master comes back and he's chopped into pieces, the unfaithful servant. Stay awake. Why are we told that about the disciples falling asleep in Garden of Gethsemane, other than it happened, as a picture of what happens when people kind of just think that there's all the time in the world. Yeah. In fact, Jesus knew that the time, you know, we are there, you know, this is the moment of testing. Don't fall asleep, and they did. And how did that?
The virgins did as well, didn't they?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Five, you know, the three so virgins. Yeah.
So many times.
But in order to make the good confession, you have to be the sort of person who makes good confession. In other words, confession comes out, again, good tree produces good fruit. A good confession comes out of a believing heart, and it is by the believing faith of the heart that you are justified. And once you're justified, then the confession follows from that too. So faith is what sets you right with God now, and that leads to a good confession. There's no such thing as private or secret Christianity. That's the temptation at the moment in the Muslim world. There's a whole movement of, you know, being secret Christians. People go to the mosque and they do all the right things and they look like Muslims, but then in their homes they read the Bible and pray to Jesus.
Oh.
And a lot of well-meaning Western missionaries are encouraging that, and they're trying, you know, there's been a big kerfuffle in the last couple of years about the translation of the Bible into Turkish and into Arabic, where they try to hide the specifically Christian language about Jesus being the Son of God, for example, so that it would be less offensive to Muslims. Got an idea that then it would be... And you're, in order to, if you like, to make it more marketable. Mm. But of course, if Jesus is not obviously the Son of God, then if Islam and Christianity aren't fundamentally offensive to one another, then, well, that's the whole point, isn't it? That one is wrong and the other one's right.
Yeah. Mm. Can't be friends to all people, you know, you can't...
No, and the truth is the truth. That,
don't they? Depending who you're with, you know, oh, well, yeah, of course I... And make excuses for someone, you know, say, well, yes, you're sort of on the way.
Mm-hmm. But we can love all people.
Huh?
We can love all people.
Mm. Yes. Yeah, you don't... Yeah.
Don't everyone have to like them to love them.
Yeah. The whole business of loving people and speaking the truth, and speak the truth in love, Paul writes to the Ephesians. This is difficult. I find this, and personally, I struggle with this all the time, especially when I go and speak to children or we have holiday clubs, we're talking to children who are not Christians, is that by far the easiest way to do things is simply to talk about the good news and salvation without talking about what we are actually being saved from and why we need good news. In other words, talk about just how much God loves us without talking about how much we need God's love because of our sin and what the consequences are of our sin. It is easy to talk about heaven, but harder to talk about hell. Yeah. And is that, and of course, both things, you know, again, the New Testament talks about the wrath of God that is coming on the sons of disobedience, and therefore we need to hear the gospel. And of course, if you don't know that there is judgment coming, then you can take it or leave it. I mean, I've heard that some people have said that to me, saying, I don't object to the Christian faith, but it's just, you know, for me, the church is something I can just take it or leave it. Well, in that case, you haven't really yet, you have no idea yet why this is happening. It's the eschatological perspective of we will need to be saved because something terrible is coming otherwise. Mm. And in order for that to be the case, we must be righteous now so that we can be saved then. Justification through faith and not by doing. But moving on. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So you will not be, if you believe in Jesus, you will not find yourself in disgrace before God's eyes. And there is no distinction. He says everyone, not just every Jew or every Israelite, but everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. No distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him for, and quotation from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you might remember that this is what Paul Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. Everyone. And the point there is this is universal. You must call on the name of the Lord. And, you know, the believing in him, not being ashamed, and calling on the name of the Lord is the confession. Remember, the confession always goes in, like, three directions. Confession, the true confession. You are stating, you're acknowledging God to yourself, to the world, and to God himself. It's a calling on the name of the Lord. Why do we always stand to say the creed? Why do we stand?
Well, because out of respect and love of God, isn't it?
Yeah, but there are other bits that we sit down for. Why do we stand for that particular? Well, because whatever's happened,
because that's what we really believe.
Well, and we always used to turn and face the altar in anger.
Yeah, yes, if you're facing facing some other way, you turn to the cross to say the creed.
To Jesus, we are saying we trust
in you. We are addressing God, and it's always a form of praise. Because whatever we're confessing is, God has made me in all things. God has sent his Son. Jesus did all these things for me. He died, he rose, he sits on the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit has given me all these gifts. It's like those psalms. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for he's done this.
Mercy endureth forever.
Yes. So we stand because we're praising God, as well as honouring him and respecting him. But also we say it aloud for the benefit of one another and of the world. Mm-hmm. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So receiving the sacrament even is a form of confession. You're saying, I'm a sinner in need of life, and this is my life. And therefore the whole world now knows, oh, Jesus died and was raised, and this is where he is today.
Because at the moment, the Anglican vicar that I left, he won't have anyone face the way they should.
Yeah.
He turns and faces the...
Well, there are, it's not commanded in Scripture to do this. You could lie on your back or on your front and say the creed, and God, that's not sinful in itself.
Yeah,
but all these things, but it doesn't mean that these things don't make any difference.
Respect,
it makes a difference to us and to the world to see that these things happen. Anyway, I'm keen to get as far as we can. So let's move on. Now we come to this key point. So far we have established the theory. You have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. In other words, you have to receive the faith, and you also have to be honest and sincere about it, and speak accordingly, and not just secretly hold it in your head. But how are they to call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And here we have basically the mission of God through Jesus in a simple diagram, which is sending, preaching,
hearing, believing,
How are they to believe if they haven't heard? How they appear if they preach? How can people preach unless they're sent? Who's just the sending?
God.
Holy Spirit, yeah.
Yes, it's God. God sent Jesus, and then Jesus says, we heard last Sunday, as the Father sent me, I send you. So the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends those who are preaching, and by so doing, he sends the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is given through, or works through, the preaching of the gospel. So this is, if you like, when we say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, I believe in Jesus Christ, and who such and such and such, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. The Church is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the mission of God. There's even a Latin phrase for it, people using technical kind of, missio Dei, God's mission.
Mm.
And God's mission is to send us, and the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit by sending out his word.
Mm-hmm.
How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, which is in two different prophets. One's Isaiah and the other one is
Nahum.
That's Sarah will tell you. Chapter 1, verse 15.
Nahum. Well done.
That's what we've been reading.
Yes.
Oh. It's like, oh, I know that.
Yes. And either it was a common saying in those days, or Isaiah and Nahum were friends, or one read the other, or heard the other, or whatever. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And this is, again, a very simple way in which God reaches us. It doesn't require you to do anything extraordinary. You just need to believe what you hear what's preached to you by those who have been sent. This is why, we have an office of the ministry, rather than as a general, there's the gospel and let's get it out. There's a lot of very well-meaning and in many ways effective work being done, especially amongst the evangelical Christians, trying to turn everybody into a missionary. And in one sense, we all are missionaries. But not everyone is sent to be a preacher.
No.
We all have different gifts.
We all have different gifts, it's not everyone's gift to be a missionary, but it's the very fact that there is a sending. And everyone is sent in a sense. And why is the Mass, why is the Christian service, communion service called a Mass?
Missa is a letter in that it's sent.
The last words the priest would say at the end of a traditional Mass were, in Latin, ite missa est. Go.
It is.
It's often translated, go, the Mass is finished, but actually, go, the sending is here, you're sent now. It's kind of slightly odd, grammatically odd Latin, but that's where it comes from the last words of being sent. And every Sunday when we go, we receive God's blessing, and we are sent into the world to be the salt and the earth and the light of the world.
I used to like that at the end of the Anglican service. Go in peace to the Lord.
Well,
in the name of Christ, amen.
It's in the current draft of the order of kind of the ELC Committee on Worship is preparing a kind of some worship material, and in the current draft we have a final sending after as the last words of the whole service.
It seems the right thing.
Yeah, yes, okay. Now, you know, go however you do it, there are different ways. You could say go in the peace of, you know, to love and serve the Lord in the or go in peace, whatever it is, but you are being sent to be in the world. So in that sense we are all missionaries. But the specific once we hear preaching, that's the technical term. That's not just a share the gospel with your friend, family and friends, which you should. But that's preaching specifically, which is the proclamation of the gospel, which is done by those who are sent. What's the Greek for someone who is sending? Any guesses? A sent person?
Missionary.
An apostle. Apostolos is a sent person. So that's the apostolic word.
Mm-hmm.
So the apostles were sent, and they themselves sent others by their authority. And that's why we have the New Testament, because this is the apostolic word. And that's how faith comes. And if we think of any mission activity, whether it's in Fareham or in England or in Europe or in far distant lands, if it doesn't look like this, it's not thoroughbred Christian mission.
Mm-hmm.
There's all sorts of, you know, other things that can happen as well, auxiliary things and being medical missionaries and school teachers and going sending teaching people English and all that, but this is mission in the biblical sense. Sending preachers so that people may hear and believe and be brought, given the living faith, and by living faith come to the living God and be saved by being righteous. And so if we ever were to start a mission society, that should be at the core of it. Everything else is secondary. Mm-hmm. But then it says, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And what does obey the gospel? How do you obey the gospel?
Trust it.
Believe it, yeah. Believe it, trust it. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now, where does this come from? In Isaiah, any idea? Without cheating me.
53:1.
Which is part of the whole sermon song that we heard here on Good Friday.
You've got a good brain.
No. Or cross reference.
She didn't hear us say without cheating.
Yes, she was cheating before I forbade it. It's part of the whole, he was rejected for it, now all we like sheep have gone astray, etc. That whole passage. That is prefaced with the very rejection. The rejection was built into the promise, if you like. Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. It doesn't come from being nice and having good coffee. Or
that helps.
Or anything else. Obviously, we can put lots of obstacles in the way to prevent hearing by being inhospitable or unloving or having the whole service in church Slavonic or any other things that create obstacles, but we cannot. There are no shortcuts. The only way that...
Hearing and believing.
But fear, believing comes from hearing.
Yeah.
So if we want people to come to faith, they must hear the gospel.
Mm.
And that's why what's the number one mission tool that any local congregation has is having people within earshot of the preaching of the gospel.
Mm.
If you are able to share it yourself with them, fantastic. But above all, if, you know, inviting people to church is the surest way to have people come to faith, is have them there.
Mm.
But I ask, verse 18 onwards, can we have the last four verses so that we can then start on a clean break next time? Mike, could you read the last four verses, please?
Yep. Last four verses.
18 onwards.
But I ask, did you not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.
Thank you. Just before we look at that, there's one other thing I wanted to just quickly point out, because all our Bible translations are in agreement about it, and I have been, not by my own intellectual efforts, but by studying the matter, have been led to believe that it is in fact a mistranslation, which is in verse 14.
14.
How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And it's that phrase, believe in him of whom they have never heard.
How can they believe in the one of whom?
Of whom. Not, of and it's them. That phrase, of whom
they have never heard.
They have never heard. Now, if that is the correct translation of that particular phrase in the Greek, it is the only place in all known Greek literature where that phrase is used, where it means that. Whenever the same expression is used, it's not of whom, but whom they have never heard. And, in other words, the suggestion is that it would be better to translate it, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Not of who, but whom. Which is, we talk about proclaiming, not talking about Jesus, but proclaiming Jesus. And specifically this idea that Christ is the end of the law, that Christ is the one who speaks in the scriptures. It's not, the scriptures aren't just about Christ, but Christ is the one who speaks. It's his voice. And therefore when we hear the gospel, we're not just hearing about Jesus, but we're hearing Jesus, the voice of the Good Shepherd.
That's what the of means.
No, that's what without of means.
Oh, without.
That's what, yes.
Oh, confused.
When he says, we hear of whom they have never heard, it's like there's information, there's Jesus,
yeah,
and there's some people, and here's some yeah. informational point, you know, there's Jesus. As opposed to saying, Jesus is speaking to you.
Right.
And when you come to church, you don't come to hear about Jesus, you come to hear Jesus.
Yeah.
And it's the preacher, you know, that's why we read the gospel every week, why the sermon tends to be on the gospel, and why a preacher should try to keep his own thoughts to the minimum so that Jesus can be heard. And that's also why it's important to talk about Jesus to people who don't believe in him, but it's more important that they hear him speak themselves. That's what I wanted to say. But very briefly, we are very, very much out of time. Here we talk about Israel. I asked, have they not heard? In other words, maybe the problem with Israel is that they haven't heard, and because they haven't heard, they can't believe, and therefore, and so on. And says, they have. They have heard.
Mm.
It's not that something, you know, God's plan hasn't worked out. They have heard, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I've even heard people argue that the whole world is without an excuse because of this. I'm not quite convinced that that's what the point of the argument here is. But certainly all Israel, they have the word. Christ speaks in the word, but they haven't listened. Did Israel not understand? Moses says, I will make it. And so what's happening is here is now we have what Paul is saying. The very belief, Israel has been disobedient, stubborn, hard-hearted, contrary people. And God is now converting the Gentiles in their droves to make Israel envious. Mm. To provoke them to envy so that by, maybe through envy, they might be brought to faith. So they're seeing that, oh, they're getting all our promises. Like Esau and Jacob, you know, the promise of the firstborn. The blessing of the firstborn.
Mm.
The blessing of the firstborn is now going to, not to the firstborn Israel, but to the Gentiles, in the hope that the Israelites will say, oh, I want that. That's mine. And through envy or jealousy, be brought to faith. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. In other words, the problem is, I went back to the same point, why has Israel not believed?
Yeah, why?
Because they're disobedient. It's their fault. They have been disobedient and hard-hearted, and they're not. They've had the word of God in their hearts, and had it not been for God's mercy in keeping for himself a remnant, all would have been lost a long time ago. That whole idea of the remnant, though, is so prevalent in all the prophets.
Yeah,
that God has kept for himself remnant. You know, out of the stump
of Jesse,
a shoot comes. Mm. You know, the tree's been cut down, but it's not dead. Mm. A new life comes. And who's the root of Jesse? That's Jesus.
Yeah, I find it difficult to understand why the Jews, I mean, even from a practical point of view, Christ raised people from the dead. He did all these things. He provided all that food at the lake. Where did they think it was all coming from?
That's not the point, you see. The point is that they did not want to believe his word. The works were, the signs were there to point to him who spoke and to his life-giving word. And it says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words. Because anyone can, you know, there are plenty of tricksters in the world, plenty of people who do impressive things, but that's just entertainment for the day. And that's, you know, that's not...
And they're still waiting.
Yes. And they're not alone in that, obviously. They're, you know, the Jewish people. But, I mean, modern Judaism is a whole different kettle of fish with first century Judaism. I don't really want to get into that. They've come a long way from Judaism of Jesus' day.
Right.
But so that's the setup. Now we need to, then, the rest of this section takes it from there. Yeah. That's the basis of faith. This is why they don't believe. They are disobedient. And chapter 11 will then work that out, that relationship between Jewish unbelief, or Israelite unbelief, rather, and Gentile belief into more detail. And I must stop because I must hit the road in a couple of minutes.
Right.
So, unless there are any pressing things that haven't been touched on.
There's always pressing things when you get us going.
That's good. We'll have to come back for more. So from next week, and I apologise, the bulletin was incorrect in part. Next week, Bible study will be on Thursdays at 10:30.
10:30 in the morning.
That's what you said, I think.
Yes, but then I also printed several Wednesday evenings into last week's bulletin. This bulletin, just out of habit.
Did it,
and I apologise.
I can understand it's easy. You're altering things.
Thank you.
You're in a hurry.
Thank you for your understanding.
It's fine. But that's why I said that thing about, next month.
Yes. But let's close with prayer now. And we will then continue. Almighty God, we thank you that in faithfulness you have sent us your word, and your word has been powerful and has called us also to a living faith. We thank you for the gift of faith, and we pray that you would help us to persevere in the faith, constantly teaching us to make a good confession of Christ's name until the day when we are saved from the wrath that is to come on the world. Keep us tender-hearted and always sensitive to your calling in your word, that we might repent of our sins again and again and in new ways, and our faith in Jesus be strengthened, and that our witness to the world also be both sincere and effective. We pray for those who don't know you yet, including your people Israel, that they would be called by your word to a living faith, to share with us and with all your saints the glories of your kingdom. As may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.